In the 1970s, there was a bill put into law requiring every classroom in the state of Kentucky to display the Ten Commandments. However, with a footnote at the bottom stating that the Ten Commandments, a secular application of the Ten Commandments is clearly seen in its adoption as the fundamental legal code of Western civilization and the common law of the United States. That was the footnote under the Ten Commandments posted in every school in Kentucky, and this was done in an attempt to get around the Supreme Court's decision in the prior decade that ruled that daily Bible reading and the recitation of the Lord's Prayer in schools is unconstitutional. And so to get around it, the state decided to stamp upon the Ten Commandments a historical statement, which is undeniably true, that the Ten Commandments was influential in the development of Western law. Well, that law would be challenged and would soon make its way up to the Supreme Court in a landmark case called Stone versus Graham. And the court ruled that the display of the Ten Commandments, too, was also unconstitutional. And they argued that the Ten Commandments are plainly religious in nature. They are undeniably, the Supreme Court said, a sacred text that goes beyond mere secular matters of justice and murder or theft and deals with the worshiping of the one true God, avoiding idolatry, not using the Lord's name in vain, along with the keeping of the Sabbath. And while we could certainly debate the constitutionality of the court's ruling and whether or not we can even make such distinctions between sacred and secular as other codes of morality have now been passed down in its place, I do wonder what hangs on those walls this day. But we must remember, however, that in the Ten Commandments, we do come to a plainly religious and sacred text. The Ten Commandments were not a result of years of study by some think tank occupying themselves with ethical and moral duties, nor were they at the time of their giving given to the whole world in Exodus 20. Though they are written on every man's conscience, they were handed down to God's people as instruction, as training in righteousness in the way that they should go. And we have to understand very clearly that the law, the giving of the law, was given in this context of grace to a people who were redeemed from bondage, showing them how they are to serve the one true God. Think then of the abiding significance of the law for the Old Testament people of God. These commandments written on stone that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a true summary of the whole law of God. Placed in that Ark of Covenant under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement. We really do come to something that was central to the life and experience of the Old Testament people of God, that in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we come to one of the most significant aspects of Israel's history, as significant as the call of Abraham or redemption out of Egypt itself here in the giving of the law. Yet that significance for us is not a mere matter of history to us living in the 21st century, as though we might study it from afar. But this is the very summation of what God requires of all people at all times. And it belongs to us as Christians, perhaps even in a greater way than Israel of old, that through the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we obey this law because the Spirit comes to inscribe its very truth upon our hearts. And if you were to scan your way through the history of Christianity, you would find the Ten Commandments right alongside the Lord's Prayer, right alongside the Apostles' Creed as this three-legged summary of Christian teaching. You know, the Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier is that summary of the gospel, of Christian doctrine. The Lord's Prayer is that summary of Christian spirituality, how we are to approach God. And the Ten Commandments is a summary of religious duty before the Lord. Every pastor in the Reformation who was worth his salt would expound on these three legs in the stool, even creating a localized catechism for his congregation that taught the truth simply and clearly, these basics of the Christian faith. And yet we might recognize, however, that today there is a great deal of confusion among Christians concerning the law of God. How do Christians who have been saved by grace relate to the law? Are we bound to keep the Ten Commandments? What does the New Testament say about the keeping of the law? Because you may have noticed in your reading through the New Testament that the New Testament seems to speak in two very different ways about the law of God. At one level, it says, we are not under the law, but under grace, that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. And of course, the New Testament speaks with absolute clarity that no one is saved through the works of the law. That the experience of a Christian is not that of bondage, but of true liberty. Why? Well, Romans 8 says it all, that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. But that's only one part of the New Testament's teaching on the law of God. There are other texts that don't speak of the law in terms of its weakness or that it's a guardian that's holding the old covenant people captive until the coming of Christ. No, there are other texts that speak about the goodness of the law. The same Apostle Paul who wrote with clarity and precision about the way of salvation through Christ alone says that the law is holy, that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And you might even read through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says to all those who belong to his kingdom that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it full. And what does our Lord do in the Sermon on the Mount but expound and teach the true purpose of the meaning and the meaning of the law of God? But even more than that, what's at the basis, if you think about it, of every exhortation we get in the New Testament epistles? Well, it's the law of God. Paul says that it's relevant for children to obey and honor their parents, for with this commandment comes a promise. It's still relevant to pursue holiness and sexuality because the commandment stands true, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we should ask, why go there rather than a new ethical system for a new people with a new covenant? Well, it's because what God gave on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you understand very clearly, what God gave on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments has not changed. Not one iota, not one dot, because at its most fundamental level, the law of God is an expression of the character of the holiness of God, who does not change. God is not subject to change. He's not subject to moral relativism or the shifting and turning of morality. What he gives is fixed. What he gives is final. And ultimately, we'll see in the coming weeks that what he gives is actually freeing. And there are all kinds of helpful categories as we work our way through each commandment in the Ten Commandments. There's ways of speaking about the law that was given to Moses as a whole and the people of God. You know, there are different kinds of laws. There's the moral law, as summarized here in the Ten Commandments. There's the civil law, which is an application of the moral law judicially for a distinct people at a distinct time. And there's the ceremonial law, prescriptions for worship and living in holiness before the Lord. But for our purposes, over the next several weeks, we're looking at the moral law of God here in the Ten Commandments, his righteous requirements for his people. And we want to look at it, of course, in that old kind of category of the Reformation, the three uses of the law, knowing that God's law is first, it's a mirror. It shows his character, but it also reveals our sinfulness. The more we look into this mirror, the more sinful we'll see ourselves. We see ourselves truly in the law of God and our need for a Savior. We'll understand, secondly, of course, that the law of God is a muzzle. It restrains us from sin by its warnings and threatenings. It holds us back. But primarily, the way that Christians want to see the law of God is that it's a map showing the true way of living a life that is pleasing to God. And that brings us now to the first commandment this morning. And we want to look at it quite simply together. We want to listen to God's law, we want to learn from God's law, and we want to love God's law. Now, before we look at the first commandment, we need to revisit the scene that was cast for us in Exodus chapter 19, especially the preface that makes all the difference in the giving of the Ten Commandments. So kids, you might remember what was going on in Exodus 19. You might remember where Moses was. You might remember where the people were and where God was coming to this grand meeting of God and his people. You have the people at a distance from the mountain. They're looking on to see God descend upon this holy place, and they're kept at a distance, observing, watching. And you have Moses, of course, going up and down, relaying the people's word to God and God's word to the people. And it was this scene of absolute holiness. Moses brings down the message to the people. He preaches the gospel of Exodus. You yourselves have seen what the Lord has done to the Egyptians and how he brought you out on eagle's wings to himself. And then it's the giving of the covenant. Now, therefore, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And with the framework of the covenant in place, the Lord descends upon the mountain to meet with his people. And he shows them what it means for them to be the people of his own possession, to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation. But before the Lord would ever speak to them, they needed to get a sense of his holiness, of his absolute righteousness and transcendence. And so God comes down in fire. There's a thick cloud, a tornado-like cloud, and earthquakes and tremors coming through the mountain. The mountain, it appears, could barely bear the weight of God's holiness. The mountain itself is trembling, quaking with fear, let alone the people of God. Each man and woman, each child trembled at the coming of God. Even Moses himself could barely handle it. He trembled with fear. But that was just his arrival in chapter 19. And now this great and glorious God speaks in the thunder. You know, if the trumpet blast of God's arrival could shake the mountain and cause his people to tremble, how much more, we have to think, when God speaks himself. The God who, when he speaks, planets burst into being. When he speaks, galaxies are strung across the universe. When he speaks, the dead are brought back to life. And we need to see the Ten Commandments in light of that as it begins. And God spoke all these words, saying. You know, most Hebrew commentators actually refer to this section not as the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Words of God. Because that's what he's doing. He's speaking his word to his people. And the first word to proceed out of his mouth is, I am the Lord. And before Israel can know what duty God requires of them, they must know first who this God is, who it is that speaks, the Lord, the God who says, I am who I am, the God of all holiness and majesty, the maker of heavens and the earth, who has absolute authority over his creation. You know, there's no way that Israel could have walked away from this whole encounter at Mount Sinai and understood the Ten Commandments to be just 10 great suggestions. 10 great suggestions for living a happier and healthier life. This isn't going to be an article that you might find online. 10 life hacks that will unleash your potential in the year 2025. Now, these are 10 words of a holy God who is right to require any duty that he sees fit. When he speaks, his creation listens. God's holiness and greatness alone obligates us to come under his authority, to live by his command. And we need to get a sight of the holiness of God if we are to listen to the Ten Commandments. We need to get a sight of his authority, his transcendence. I wonder, do you see him as the ultimate authority? And do you take him at his word and live in loving submission to him who says, I am the Lord? Well, if the authority of God means that we listen to him, then surely his grace motivates us all the more. And though he would be right to command us at a distance, to lay down his rules and expect us to follow them, and notice how he brings his people near in the preface. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is it that commands you this day but the God who has bound himself to his people by an everlasting covenant, who not only created you, but also covenanted with you and has redeemed you from slavery? And so we have to take into consideration the covenantal and gracious context of the giving of the law. Grace, you see here, precedes law. You see that. And you see that what God is about to give to his people flows right out of what he has already done for his people. This is not a matter of Israel, get these things right and then you will be my people. No, the Lord draws near saying, I'm yours, you are mine. It's not as though his goodness was clearly perceived in their redemption and adoption, for that all to now just be tossed aside in the giving of the law. There's a natural relationship. There's a natural connection. This flows right into it, the goodness of God in redemption and the goodness of God in his revelation of righteousness. And so why listen to God's law? Well, he who speaks, speaks from a flame of fire, of pure, unsullied holiness. And he is a God who in every way we must take seriously, but he also so happens to be the God who has redeemed us, who has bought us and brought us out of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. The God who heard the groanings of his people, who pitied them and delivered them from the clutches of Pharaoh. All the great things that happened in the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, all of that was just a preview, a preamble, a preface to what we have in view here of this living, loving, and vital relationship with God. But friends, haven't we been given the greater preface in Jesus Christ? Is he not the Lord our God who has brought us out of the land of sin and death? Is he not the Lord our God who has brought us out from slavery to sin and death? Isn't it only reasonable that we would listen to him when he says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, fitting for the redeemed, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is your spiritual worship? And that's where we're heading. So listen to God's law. It's your creator and redeemer who speaks to you, but we want to also learn from God's law. You know, the Ten Commandments are so interwoven into the fabric of Western society that even those who reject the truth of God's words feel the need to find something that they can replace these Ten Commandments with. You know, in fact, in 2014, there was a contest put out by an atheist group where they offered $10,000 to whoever could come up with the best non-commandments of our age. Well, they appointed a panel of 13 judges to select 10 winners, making up a humanist moral code. I won't read all of them to you, but just to give you a sample of what some of those non-commandments were, it began, there is no one right way to live. Even going on to say, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Another commandment saying, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs. I suppose that the foundation of these non-commandments is the idea of inclusivity, while also excluding absolute claims. But what's at the foundation of the Ten Commandments is quite the opposite. It's a statement that is certainly exclusive. You shall have no other gods before me. Or to put it positively, which we will do with each commandment as we work our way through it, you shall worship God alone. The first thing that the Lord wants to secure from his people is the worship of God alone. If Israel was to be defined as a holy nation, they must reserve their worship for God alone. If they were to function as a royal priesthood, they must serve God alone. And if they were to live as a treasured possession of God, unique among all the nations, they must keep God as utterly unique in their own hearts. But this commandment not only secures the worship of God's people, it is quite the exclusive claim in a world of polytheism where the nations didn't just have one God, but many gods. They were often limited by national boundaries or in their respective spheres of nature. And God is saying quite plainly, there is one God, and him alone you shall serve. Only one God to be worshipped, glorified, and adored to the exclusion of all others. And this was the only option to make sense for Israel. You might remember those Egyptian gods that the Egyptians boasted in, that they got all their strength and glory from as a nation. What did the Lord do in the 10 plagues? He systematically took them out one by one. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, looking at the activity and the wonderful works of the Lord, says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And Moses would preach to Israel in Deuteronomy before they entered the promised land, saying, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by sign, by wonders, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" I love that. Moses says, look back. Is there any comparison? Is there any analogy to what God has actually done? You know, think even of the myths that false religions will tell themselves about what their gods have done and the things that they are capable of doing. Do those myths even contain stories as impressive as what you yourselves have seen with your own eyes? But Moses gets to the point, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. The God who acted in the Exodus is the only God, the one true and living God. And so the command is consistent with Israel's calling as a holy nation. It's consistent with the wonderful acts of God triumphing over so-called gods. But most importantly, you want to see this command as a reflection of the Bible's most consistent and clear teaching about monotheism. There is one God and no one else. And because that's true, then that one heart of ours must be given to him undivided. And there is only one who is worthy, deserving, even demanding our worship this day, our highest loves, our chief delights, our greatest gifts, our unwavering loyalty. And it is the one true and living God. You know, I think it's quite common today for people to write their own vows in weddings. I've always been more of a curmudgeon about that. But the vows that were the most common over the last several centuries in the West come out of the Book of Common Prayer, out of the Church of England, and you might know some of those words. When the minister asks, "Will thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony?" It continues, "Will thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health?" And here's the key, "and forsaking all other, keep thee only to her so long as you both shall live." The way that the Lord has covenanted with his people and the way he has covenanted with us is much like that marriage bond that requires the forsaking of all other gods. All others are to be excluded if this relationship is to be truly enjoyed. And the first commandment, in a way, is securing the marriage bonds. The Lord says in the preface, "I've been keeping my covenant. I'm the God who remembers my covenant and acts on behalf of my people. Will you live as my treasured possession?" You know, Israel would make a mess of this. That's why they, when they went after other gods, kept the altars in the high places. What did the Lord call it? Well, he called it adultery. spiritual adultery. You know, the most graphic chapter in the Bible, which we may or may not be reading in a few weeks in the evening service, Ezekiel 16, it spares no words about spiritual adultery, of idolatry, of abandoning the marriage covenant and going after gods who cannot see, who cannot speak, who cannot move. And while that region of the Middle East was filled with that kind of paganism, that polytheism, that perversion of gods, we cannot say that this is actually unique to them. For what is the human heart but a perpetual factory of idols, as Calvin says? We're always concocting, we're always creating some new thing to take the mantle of our hearts. I mean, we may often think, how could these primitive people serve these little idols made of wood and stone? How can they be so nearsighted and superstitious? Meanwhile, the world today, what does it worship? Little green slips of paper. And the Lord Jesus lays down that exclusive claim, you cannot serve God and money. You know, if we're to understand idolatry rightly, at least in terms of those pagan religions in the ancient Near East, I think you would have to actually recognize that they weren't all that different from us today. Because why did they worship these strange and foreign gods? Was it out of love? What is that? Was it out of admiration? Was it out of fear and reverence in their hearts? Not at all. It was to get stuff out of them. Idolatrous worship is the manipulation of the deities. You want a better yield of crops this year? Well, worship Baal. You want more money? Worship Baal. You want more children and a lasting legacy? Well, sacrifice to Asherah. The gods were suited to their own desires because it's made after our own likeness. And while we might not have a physical representation of those things today, we are still held captive by the same desires, the idols behind the idols. You know, it might be a helpful way to think about even the idols of your own heart this morning by paying close attention to your affections. You know, your affections are always giving yourself away. They're always outing your idols. You know, a former pastor of mine would say, pay attention to what you love. Anything you love more than the Lord is an idol. Whether that's a person, possession, pleasure, if it becomes the priority, the gravitational center of your loves, then you have an idol before the Lord. He said, pay attention to your love. Pay attention also to what you're lacking. When you begin to grumble and complain, when you lack peace and joy and contentment, what's at the root of it? Could it be a God that has disappointed you? And then pay attention, of course, to your longings. What is it that you desire? Does your flesh and heart faint for the living God, or is it something else? Paul says in this very interesting way, connecting the first and the tenth commandment right together, he says, covetousness, sinful desire, is what? Well, it's idolatry. And so we need to think, what is it that we love? What is it that when do we feel as though we are lacking? What do we long for? It might give away the idols of our own hearts. And so listen to God's law, learn God's law. Lastly, love God's law. You know, one of the most well-known and beloved Puritans to come out of that era of church history was a man by the name Thomas Watson. He was a godly man, and that's evidenced by his death, as his family found him dead after praying. He was in the quiet resources of prayer, and the Lord took him. But one of those books that lived on well after his death was a book titled The Godly Man's Picture. And it had one of those wonderful Puritan subtitles that they were masters at, The Godly Man's Picture Drawn with a Scripture Pencil. As Watson just wanted to take everything that the Bible has to say about godliness and show what it looks like. You know, I think he could have used that same title for a commentary on the Ten Commandments, which he did write. Because what is God ultimately doing in this gift of the Ten Commandments but showing his children what godliness actually looks like? And it may be my goal with the Spirit's help over these 10 weeks to inscribe with a scripture pencil of the Holy Spirit these 10 words upon your heart. You know, it's one thing to know the Ten Commandments. It's one thing to memorize them. And parents, I would encourage you over these coming weeks to help your kids memorize the 10 words of God. And you can make it very simple for them. But we need to remember it's a whole other thing to love the law of God. To have it as our expression, that of the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord." And we might think to ourselves, who loves the law? Surely only legalists love the law. Surely only these, you know, sensitive conscience rule followers love the law. And most of us, we're rebels. But let me tell you this, that the staunchest legalist, the most licentious and lawless person have one thing in common. They both hate the law of God. They both fail to see the goodness and grace of God and the giving of the law. And that might sound a bit shocking, but if you just look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you have, what is it, the goody two-shoe older brother, and you have this rebel prodigal son. They both live in the father's house. They both are under the father's rules. The prodigal sees the father as too burdensome. His rules is too restrictive. And what does he do? Well, he leaves it all behind for something that he perceives as better. But then you find in that story that he hits rock bottom and he comes to his senses and he goes back to his father's house and he's received with grace and a feast is then prepared for him. And it's then that the older brother's heart comes out about his law keeping. "I've been doing all these things for you," the older brother says. "You've never given me a feast." You know, his approach to the rules, the law of the father, was that of a servant being owed wages. Because he too viewed the father as restrictive rather than generous. It's by my performance that I get what I want. But only a true child of God can love the law of God because it requires a reconciled relationship to the Father that changes the whole shape of our relationship to the law. You know, the child of God sees the law as a gift handed down by the Father, a gift of loving guidance and direction. And does he not say to us in the law, "Our Father, here's how you live as my obedient children. This is what is pleasing in my sight." And this is where it's absolutely essential to see that grace precedes the law, even right here in our text, because it's the grace and mercy that supports the whole structure of the law. You know, you think about it in terms of this first commandment. Who are we to give our loyalty to, our absolute loyalty to? Which God demands that kind of loyalty? Well, it's the God who has liberated us from sin and death. Who is it that we are to revere above all in our hearts? Well, it's our Redeemer who has redeemed us from a life of sin and misery. Who then are we to serve? Which God is it? Well, it's the God who is called our Savior. You know, love is the animating principle behind the law, so much so that you can reduce the summary of the moral law in just two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is what the Spirit does. He takes the law that was given originally on Mount Sinai in these two tablets of stone, and he breaks this heart of stone, making it a heart of flesh, whereby he inscribes each command upon our soul as it really does become our will to please him. That's the animating principle. That's the driving motivation. The law functions as these guardrails for a train, but what's the power? It's the power of the Spirit who is writing that law upon our hearts. And so he takes each command like a tile and puts them together piece by piece, creating this mosaic in the Ten Commandments that begins to resemble a life like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we love the law as Christians because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. in whose likeness we are being conformed, and in whose characters there is a perfect image of what the law requires. Do you want the picture of the godly man? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Israel could not render satisfactory obedience to this first command. You know how the story goes. It's only a short little while until they break out the golden calf. And where Israel failed as the firstborn son, where you and I fail, seeking after other gods in our own hearts, Christ, the eternal Son, never failed. He never wavered. You might remember it was out in the wilderness that Jesus was tempted by Satan when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would do only one thing, just one thing, just bow down and worship him. And I wonder if you know the temptation that was. Satan was promising glory without a cross. He was promising a kingdom without suffering. And yet our merciful Savior, quoting the substance of this very command, said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, not only by succeeding on our behalf, where we fall short and deserve the wrath of God, but he filled it full by showing us what it looks like to live as God's beloved Son. And yet it was by his cross that the curse of the law was removed. And our Savior, our merciful High Priest, he hands this command to us, removed of that very curse, because he already took it upon himself. He hands it to us as the perfect reflection of his character, of undivided loyalty, of unwavering allegiance, and he calls us to the same. You shall have no other gods before me. And before me, you know, sometimes we think about that as being a list, you know, where God demands the highest priority, but really this means before his face, meaning that our life as the redeemed has always lived coram Deo, lived before the face of God, where all things are open and manifest to him. And isn't it only fitting to give him the heart that the blood of the Lamb paid for? The Lord that has given himself to us, the Lord that has bound himself to us by way of an everlasting covenant, shouldn't we reserve our deepest desires, our greatest loyalty for the God who has loved us and gave himself up for us? And so just as there's an exclusivity in our worship, that's the claim today, worship God alone, there's also exclusivity in our salvation. Now, there's no other God to worship. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Now, do you want to live according to the law? Do you want to be bound to God in a gracious covenant? Do you want to learn of the Spirit and love this law? Well, the Lord says to you today, listen to him. Listen to him who is the perfect reflection of the law, who even says to you, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus has spoken the perfect word. He is the very word of God. If you want to be created in his likeness, you come to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for this command as you place an absolute claim upon our lives and our hearts and our deepest desires. Lord, we do confess to you that our hearts are idol factories, and we hew out cisterns for ourselves that cannot hold the water of everlasting life. And so, Lord, we do ask for your help and your mercy. Would you keep us away from idols? Would you have us to give our lives and our hearts to you fully? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.